To worship the Lord our God and to praise Him. In a few moments, in our opening song, the children and some of the not so young ones are going to bring us back to that moment where Christ came up to Jerusalem. And we're going to read that as our call to worship in a second, just to bring us back. And one of the beautiful things about Holy Week is that our time today in 2024 is a moment when it kind of intersects with past time. And we use these moments to kind of bring us back as much as we can be to those events so that the impact of those events can touch our hearts in the way that they should. And that's why we've got the young ones with us today to help us. And so our call to worship comes from Matthew chapter 21, verse 6. And it tells us that the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees, spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." That's our prayer today, that we would just shout out praise, Hosanna to the King. We want Jesus here with us today, even more so than the crowds that welcomed him then. We're on the other side of the resurrection. We have the real reason for singing Hosanna today. So let's pray and ask that Christ himself will come here into our gathering today by his Spirit. Father in heaven, as we gather in the name of your Son, Jesus, Lord, we long to love you and to worship you and to praise you and to give you all the thanks. And so, Lord, as we remember Jesus coming into Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaited him there, and yet still resolute in facing his own death, we come to worship you, Father, for that, but to praise you that 3 days later he rose again from the grave. And Lord Jesus, therefore we can ask you to come now by your Spirit into our gathering, into our worship, into our hearts, into our lives, into our city, into our world, and to bring your kingdom, for you are the King, and you are worthy of praise and adoration. Receive it all now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, just before we open in song and praise, can I just draw your attention to a couple of notices? That one or two will come up on the screen. Our Good Friday service is this Friday at 7 p.m. here in the sanctuary. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, the communion, at the end of that service as well. Prepare your hearts for that too. It's an opportunity to invite friends who might not go regularly to church anywhere to come along to that, but particularly invite your friends for next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. That's the moment when there's still a bridge between our culture and the church. There are millions of de-churched Americans who used to go to church, but for one reason or another have stopped coming. Sometimes just because they've moved town. And the statistics will tell you that when they're asked, what's holding you back? The answer is not a lot. What would take you back? Oh, if somebody invited me, I would come. That's all they're waiting for, is an invitation. And you are the missionaries. You're the people. You're the ones who have the networks. You're the friendships. You're the circles. Pray about it and say, Jesus, who can I invite to come to worship you next Sunday so that they might experience you and know the reality of the resurrection? Amen? That's our prayer, isn't it? They would know the risen Jesus. So there are invitation cards. If you want to use them, use them. There are also yellow cards for any guests and also for prayer. Use that. There's also another, an Easter offering account. This is from our denomination. They take up a special offering for all their mission work, their outreach work, church planting work that they support. If you have something a little extra that you can give at this time of the year, please take that and fill that in as well. Can I double check? There's another notice. the progressive dinner, that's been postponed till further notice for the youth group as well. And any other notices? That's it. Great. So let's come now and worship the Lord. Let's take ourselves back to that moment when the crowds were caught up in the wonder of singing Hosanna to Jesus. They did it for all kinds of reasons, but we know what happened after Good Friday. We know that Christ rose from the dead. Let that reality beat in your hearts now as we worship our God and our King. Let's stand and sing to his praise.
Reading from Ephesians 6, the whole armor of God. A final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor, so you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then, after the battle, you will be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere.
Hope that's in the blood.
Praise our great God and Savior. Please take a seat as we turn to listen to his voice to us. Now, Jesus really did try to prepare his followers for his death and his resurrection. But as you may have seen as you read through the Gospels, they weren't the fastest to pick up on so much of what Jesus did. But we're going to read off one of the accounts of Jesus trying to get through to them what was about to happen when he would go to Jerusalem. So we're turning to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew kind of divides his book, it seems, his gospel into six different sections. He kind of sees Jesus as like a new Moses bringing a new law for the kingdom of God. And in this area of the book, chapters 19 to 20, Jesus kind of makes judgments about different things, different subjects, from marriage. He redefines what greatness is. And here, and what we're going to read, he judges human merit. Everything has been reanalyzed in the light of who Jesus is. And then Peter asks him in chapter 19, you know, we've given up everything for you, Jesus. What do we get? And Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He actually gives him a promise, really, and he gives this parable that unpacks how we receive from God all that God wants to give to us. So I'm going to ask Jack, one of our deacons, to come up and read from chapter 20, from verse 1 to 28, and to hear God's word.
Good morning, everybody. Great day, isn't it? Great day for this week. Awesome. So, Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went on again about noon and about three in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing around here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those came and who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour. They said, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friends. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Then the mother of Zebedee's son came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, Grant that one of those whose two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to her, to them. Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know what the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Now, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Heavenly Glorious Father, this week of weeks is where we really get to feel your power and your sacrifice to our terrible sins, to where your only begotten Son takes on our sins and sacrifices himself to redeem us in front of you. Holy, holy Father, thank you for that. Thank you for being our only, one and only sovereign who loves and cares for us daily, second by second. As you said, the last is first and the first is last. Only by your holy grace, Father, is that possible. Thank you so much for everything you do for us, Holy Lord. Amen.
Thank you.
If the children would head out to Hope-Filled Kids, the Lord would bless you there for Sunday school. If the rest of you, if you turn to God's Word in Matthew chapter 20, and this parable that Jesus shared with the people. Life is filled with moments when you might want to just cry out, "It's not fair." And you learn to do that from a very young age. Even for some of the young ones that are heading off just now to class or are sitting in the service, when you see your brother or your sister getting something that you don't get, first thing that comes to your mind is the words, "It's not fair." And as you grow up in life, you continue to call out things like that. If you see something in your workplace, people being treated, getting promoted ahead of you, and you've done all the work and they're getting all the credit, you cry out, "It's not fair." It's simple, isn't it? We've got a deep sense of justice and what is right and what is wrong, and we hate it, particularly if we're at the receiving end of feeling that life is not fair. So when we read this scripture just now, was there a bit of you that felt sympathy for the guy that started working at 6 o'clock in the morning and got paid just as much or no more than the guy that only worked 1 hour in the day? Was there a little bit of you that felt that that wasn't fair? Because if you did, then you got the point. Jesus was telling this story in order to make you feel at one level, "That's not fair." But remember, the context is about the biggest question you could really ask yourself. How do I get into heaven? How do I know what happens after death? And if there is a heaven and a hell, how do I escape hell and make sure I'm going to heaven? These are massive questions. And the question you could therefore ask yourself, well, do I do something to earn my way into God's forgiveness? Do I earn forgiveness? Will I stand at the gates of heaven and say to St. Peter, whoever meets us there, and he asks, "Why should you be let into heaven?" And you say, "Well, I've lived a good life. I've been a good guy. I've worked hard. I've given money to charity." All the usual kind of things that people throw out when we don't want to feel bad about ourselves, when we go into self-defense mode. And if that is your response, you're going to find life as a burden. And if you carry that into Christianity, you're going to find Christianity to be a burden. Instead, Christianity comes out with a very different approach to the spiritual life, to life. And it says that indeed things are not fair, but maybe not the things that you and I think about. What isn't fair is that we're actually entering into Holy Week. It isn't fair that when Jesus went up to Jerusalem and the crowds welcomed him, that within the week, that same city would put him to death. Maybe even some of the people who were caught up in the crowds on the first day could have been there on the last day of that week, on the Friday. Tell you what wasn't fair, that the only human being that we can find in history books without any sin, doing anything wrong, that when he came into this world, humanity nailed him to one of those things. Was that fair? So, how do we get into heaven? Jesus wanted to answer that question of fairness and work and effort. So he, as he often did, told a story. Because what's better than a story for communicating and for communicating truth? We all are story lovers. To be human is to love story. And this one is very simple. That would have resonated in his culture of vineyards all over the hillsides, workers being drafted in for the harvest time, and every grape had to be grabbed before any storms or anything else would change. And so he tells them a story that they would have understood of the vineyard worker. The owner goes out hiring people, and he doesn't go out once. He goes out so many times of the day. And he tells it in order to bring us this tension, this very clear tension. When they're paying out the money at the end of the day, and the guy that's been working all day, maybe since 6 in the morning or whatever it was, and that he gets paid 1 denarius, that was a coin, that was roughly what you give to somebody who is a day worker, maybe a skilled laborer, a soldier even. He was offered that as an unskilled worker, a whole denarius. That was good. What went wrong? Why would he grumble about that? What could make somebody grumble about such generosity? Because instead of looking at the generosity of the owner, he was obsessed with the amount of work that he had done compared to some other guy had done. And it was that comparison that obsessed him more than the generosity that was like fireworks on display in this story as Jesus told it. So why did Jesus tell it? Because if you go back to chapter 19, he met a young man who was very wealthy, very religious, good, clean, living guy. And Jesus had to speak to him when he asked the question, how can I inherit eternal life? And Jesus gave him an answer that floored him. And then Jesus made it even more challenging for his disciples when he said how impossibly difficult it is for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven. It would be easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. Well, that's impossible. So you're saying rich people don't get to heaven, Jesus. And then he says, well, what is impossible for them is possible with God. So you've got to understand this, he's saying. Let me explain it to you. So he tells the story of those who can't cope with the generosity of God because they're obsessed with what they have done. And you see, in life, you can get so obsessed with what you do, how you live your life, how well-behaved you are, how much you have sacrificed for other people, how much you have maybe even sacrificed religiously. And so the idea that some punter at the very last minute can cry out and be forgiven and get scot-free into heaven is disgusting to you because you're obsessed with what you do. That's what Jesus found with his people. They were religious people, after all. They did tons of stuff for their religion, sacrificed lots to it. And his own disciples were asking him, well, we've sacrificed. We've given up a lot for you, Lord Jesus. What comes our way because of that? And so Jesus tells us to try and take our eyes off our own work, our own efforts, and to lift our eyes higher than ourselves and looking in the mirror. And he wants us to lift our eyes to see the generosity of God. And when you see the generosity, when you feel the generosity, when you come to trust in the generosity of God, Jesus is saying that is how you get to be in the kingdom. That's how you will be able to face your death and not be afraid because you know exactly what is coming and you know exactly why you will receive what you receive on what the basis of it is. Not on your work, but on his generosity. That's why he paints it like this. The generosity is there in the denarius, as I said. That was a big wage for unskilled people for a day. It's there in the fact that the owner went out, as Jesus tells the story, persistently, five times during the day, constantly looking for more people to work, but always wanting to give them the same amount of money. And when it says in verse 4 that they agreed that they would work for whatever was fair, they would have thought it would be the one denarius minus the hours that they hadn't done. But no, he gives them everything. And when he goes out at the beginning in verse 2, he says he agreed to pay them a denarius for that day and sent them into the vineyard. The word agreed there is the word we get our word symphony from. They were in symphony with this. They were playing music with the vineyard owner at that moment. They said, "Whoa, a denarius for the day's work? Brilliant! There was nothing wrong. It was all generous. It was all wonderful." But it was only the moment that others come into the equation and you compare their efforts, their work, to your work. And they were doing that, is it in verse 12 or wherever it is? It says, yeah, you've made them equal to us. We who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he says, hang on a minute, you agreed to do that for that one coin. You were delighted with it. You were in symphony with me now. Why are you so discordant? Why are you making such a noise now? Why? Because they're so busy looking not at the generosity, but at their own efforts by comparing them to the efforts of others. That's human, isn't it? We all do that, don't we? So here's the problem. We might not get this if we get fixated upon what we do, especially by comparison with what other people do or don't do. And if we're so busy looking at that, we will miss the incredible display of divine generosity. And it's only that divine generosity. It's only as the vineyard owner comes out and talks to these people can they come in and become part of the kingdom and its work. So it comes down to a simple thing. Do you get into heaven by your works, by your lifestyles, by all that you do and live, living a good and wholesome life, all of the good things? Do you? Nobody's saying here that those things are wrong. But Jesus is being explicit. You're looking at the wrong thing. If you're going to try and get into the kingdom by looking at those things, you need to be amazed instead by the generosity of God. How do you get amazed with the generosity of God? This whole period of Holy Week should overwhelm us with the generosity of the God who made this world, came into this world in person, who showed up in person because it was so messed up. We have made such a mess of this world. And yet willingly even went to the cross in order to fix this world. See, what we're meant to look at is the generosity of God that leads to this amazing work of God. But all these people could do, even though they had been in symphony, even though in verse 4 they had agreed to whatever the owner decided, by verse 12 it says that they were sullen, they were grumbling about this, what had happened to them. Verse 11, they grumbled against the landowner, muttering, being sullen. That's all the sense that comes out of that word there, grumbling. The very opposite of being in symphony and harmony with him. So that comes if you're looking at your works, your efforts, rather than at God's works. Now, you can do this as a believer as well. You might look and say, well, why should God pick any of us? And you might say, well, if we're all going to get into the heaven by this act of generosity, by God, what God does, rather than anything that we do, then does that devalue everything that we've done in the kingdom? Well, it doesn't devalue any of it. But it's just clarifying it's none of it that gets you into heaven. None of it. You could be 40 years in this church. Well, you could be 40 years in this particular congregation. It didn't exist 40 years ago. But if you've been 40 years in the church, Jesus, 60 years, or if you've been 4 months in this church, upon what basis will you get into heaven? The act of God's incredible generosity and nothing else. 40 years or 40 days or 4 days or 4 hours, like the thief on the cross. We'll look at him over Holy Week. And you are being told here by the one single act of generosity that is only on that basis that you get into heaven. And you've got to see why it has to be that. Otherwise, you'll get so fixated upon what you've done that you'll just cry, oh, it's not fair. Instead, you've got to see what this does. Maybe the guys really didn't like it as Jesus told the story because, as they said, you've made us all equal. The guy that worked 1 hour, the guy that worked 11 hours, now we're all equal. There was a humility here because they were really receiving a gift that none of their efforts really deserved. And when we remember that we are Christians, not because we were somehow better than other people, it breeds a spirit of humility within us. See, one of the dangers in the church is when you know you're right, that Jesus is the one way to God, that could breed arrogance within the church, which would contradict everything that this message of Jesus is about. But when you realize that actually we're all so far away from God that we're all really all in need of the same act of generosity, otherwise we won't get into the kingdom, it should create humility. And when that happens and you realize this is all one beautiful gift that we get if we're going to get into heaven, then it should create an openness to other people in the here and now. It should mean that we're open to anybody who comes through the doors and into this church and becomes part of it, no matter how messed up their life might be, no matter how many times they've screwed up things in the past, and that their life might be a complete wreck and your life might be much more what God wants you, a human being, to live. But you still realize it doesn't come down to that. It comes down to the act of divine generosity. Then we're all on an equal footing. You know, who's the person that could walk through the door that you would find most disgusting in this life? Yeah? The last person you'd want to see come through that door. Some class of people. You know? And to think that they could come, and if they repent of their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ, they could be forgiven? Really? And they would be equally accepted in the eyes of God as you who have lived your life clean and wholesome every hour of every day? Shocking, isn't it? It's not fair. But it is fair. Because we're all lost, just maybe lost by different graduations. But a corpse is a corpse is a corpse. It might be 3 hours dead, or it might be 3 weeks dead. Well, 3 weeks dead will look worse, but 3 hours dead is still dead. So without an act of divine generosity that brings life, the corpse remains a corpse. So be focused not on your works, but be focused on the divine act of generosity. Lose any sense that it's your efforts. Otherwise, you'll always be making comparisons. You'll always be shouting out, it's not fair, it's not fair. And I think that's why maybe if Jesus either told this at this stage, or at least Matthew sewed it together. Here's the parable, and then you've got verses, this is why we did a longer reading. You've got this language going off into the first and the last, and the cross mentioned in verses 16, 17, and 18. Jesus immediately tells the parable, and then immediately tells them about going up to Jerusalem to die. He's making it clear. The only thing that's really not fair in this story and in this passage is that he would have to die for anybody. He's the one innocent human being that's ever lived. It's not fair that he should die for my sins or your sins. It's shocking. It's shocking. Why should he be treated by God as if he had lived your life and had committed all of your moral failures? But he was, just a few days later. That's not fair, is it? But that is divine generosity. That is what we call grace. Somebody said at their members' class, God's riches at Christ's expense. Incredible riches. Even as he told the story, this meant that day laborers would be able to feed their small children that night because they had been recipients of such generosity. And that's why Jesus could go on and kind of put this together by talking about the first and the last. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. He wanted them all to be able to go home that night and feed their family. If he gave them just a 12th of a denarius for that 1 hour that they worked, do you think they would have been able to buy a crust of bread for their family? No. He wanted them all to be able to meet their needs of their family. This is compassion he's highlighting. That's the key to heaven. Really, almost every other religion, I'm sure, out there pretty much says, do X, Y, or Z, and you will live. You will be forgiven. You will get into heaven. Do this and live. Christianity reverses that and says, live because of what Christ has done. And now do. Now do the good works. Not as an effort to get into heaven, but as an expression of gratitude because you're already in heaven, if you like. Already alive. Already forgiven. That's a profoundly different dynamic. And it's the good news because it means that if you're sitting here today and you think of yourself in terms of being one of the last, Jesus is saying you could be the first. So if you're last in the sense that you look at yourself and you say, but Chris, I've made a mess of my life. And you're telling me I can be forgiven? I'm saying yes. I remember preaching something like this in the prison service once, and it was several years later, I heard from one of the prisoners that he was either converted in that service or through part of it. But it was the illustration at the end. It said, look, the people that we think are first, I said, would be those rich people in Scotland who all go to church on a Sunday morning, these old ladies wearing their big fur coats and looking very wealthy, who've lived such wonderful lives, pillars of the community. Are they the first? And here's you sitting in a prison, listening to a service in a prison because of what you've done. And yet Jesus is saying, though you are last, you could be first. And in God's eyes, you would be equal. He'll treat you equally as those people with the fur coats. And that caught his attention. And he repented. And his life changed. Lots of ups and downs. But it was the beginning. You see, this is fantastic news for everybody, including those who are first, because you need to be humbled. You need to keep things in perspective. But it's fantastic news if you see yourself as one of the last. So last that you really question, what is the point of going on? Do you know we're living in a tidal wave of suicide amongst young men in America? Because they're giving up on life. They're saying there's no meaning, there's no purpose. What is the point? And we want to scream at them. There is every point. There is a life to be lived. And though you are, maybe you're not just that you feel, but maybe even if you are the last, if you're one of the worst people out there, Christ would take you. And by his act of generosity, what he did through his death and his resurrection, he can transform you. Anybody. Friends, you know, you've got the best news in the world. You have the best news in Tampa. I hope you're going to share it next week in Holy Week. I want you to drag people here because you're so in love with Jesus and the need for them to meet this Jesus. This is what we call the grace of God. And that's why he says in verse 16, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. Then in verse 27, pretty much says the same kind of thing after his disciples arguing who's going to sit beside Jesus in the kingdom of heaven. And he has to slap them. He says, forget it, guys, you got it wrong. If you want to be the first, you will be the slave to all. And they go, oh. And so in between those bookends, 16 and 27, you've got these words of 17, 18, and 19 on the cross. He says, that is the doorway to heaven. We're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to die, guys. My enemies are going to put me to death. But 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. So, it is on that basis alone. And it is so much better for anybody who feels you're more in the first category. Years at church, years living a clean life, doing your best for God, but you've never actually come to that moment of conversion, of trusting in Christ, repenting of your sins, and placing your hopes in him, then you need to realize you're actually in a bad place in so many ways. You're actually trying to get forgiveness with the perfect God on the basis of your own merits. That's like building on sinking sand. How good will good enough be? You can't set your own exam and mark it. God will look at your life, and he is perfect. You're anything but perfect. Even if you're a million times better than the guy down the bottom of the road is, you just can't compare on the horizontal. You've got to compare on the vertical. You're down here. God's up there. You're in trouble. But into that scenario, Jesus walks. He says, I'm going to be treated as if I'd lived your life and committed your sins, and you're going to be treated as if you had lived my life, which was perfect. So God will be able to accept you. What a different way of approaching life. What a fundamentally stronger position to be in. What a foundation to build your life on, to know that enough has been done, that every sin in the book has been wiped out. That's why Paul says, for it is by grace that you have been saved, have been saved. For it is by grace that you have been saved, and not of works, good efforts, lest anyone should boast. Grace is grace is the only way, but it's also such a mentally, just gives you so much more peace. You know that getting into heaven, getting through that door into heaven, knowing what happens after death, you know the door is open not because you're good enough or otherwise, but because he was good enough. You know that you're going to get in there not because of any good works on your behalf, by yourself, but on his good works on your behalf. It's a fundamentally different approach to life. So this is all about salvation. It's not about rewards in heaven. That's different. And Jesus does give suggestions that some build in straw, others build in gold. But here he's talking in the sense that, look, everybody in the story gets the same thing. They all get the denarius. They're all recipients of the same generosity, compassion, love. Everybody in the story. Yes, the Bible makes it clear in God's house there are many mansions. But we all get in the same way, but we might all shine once we're there in a slightly different way. Some of you may be more tarnished because your commitment to Christ has been compromised. You're still his, but you're sitting on the back burner spiritually. Praise God, you'll be in heaven. But you're building on straw. Some of you have remained true to Christ regardless of so much suffering in your life, and you still trust him and you show love. You're building on gold. You'll both be in heaven, but one might shine brighter than the other, yeah? That's rewards. But here, it's all about access. That's the point. It's not fair, we call out in life. You're facing things just now in your life that you might say, oh, it's not fair. But the way to deal with that is bringing your sense of injustices to the greatest moment of injustice in human history, when we crucified the only perfect human being. So he understands your not fair moments. And his not fair moment weighs a lot more than your not fair moment. And because he pushed through his not fair moment and came out the other side 3 days later, he knows exactly how to carry you through your not fair moment. And how to strengthen you, nurture you, and even make you grow through those moments of unfairness and injustice in life. Because your suffering does mean everything to him. Not one teardrop will be wasted. Because this is a God who is intimately acquainted with grief and suffering. Because there is a Good Friday. But praise God, there's also a Sunday that is coming. Amen? Look at the splendid display of his generosity and not waste your time comparing yourself to other people. That is the only way to access heaven. When you place all of your trust in Jesus, you and him on a one-to-one, and you say, Lord, it's over to you. Save me. Cleanse me. And prepare me for what is to come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we're going to walk this road that you walked with you this week. We go through the darkness of Good Friday, the horror show of the cross, your death, your stunning display of love and generosity that it is an atonement, a covering for my sins, our sins. But we praise you, Jesus, that we'll walk on from Friday into Sunday, and we'll celebrate a week from today your life from the grave. Death shall not reign. You have the victory. We praise you. And if you can have the victory over death, you can have the victory over everything that we face in life, over all of our shortcomings, all of our sins, all of our struggles, all of our moments of injustice that we face, all of our trials. Lord Jesus, we worship you. You are our King. And we worship you because of your amazing generosity, that the last can now even become the first. We praise you and worship you now. Amen. Amen. Let's stand, let's worship him, let's raise up our hearts, our voices, our souls. Give him your praise because of his amazing generosity to you. Death was arrested.
Made a way to lend mercy.
You're free. Death is arrested. Take that to heart. And if up till this moment you feel you haven't been, let that change now. Christ is in this place for you. He will take you now and make you his forever. Amen?
Amen.
Receive his blessing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And the people of the Lord said, Amen. Go in peace.